The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
They call themselves sovereign citizens. Born from anti-government protests of the 1960s and 70s, sovereign citizens in the U.S. are a complex array. They use a complex array of financial scams, outdated court rulings, and frankly, bizarre behavior to evade taxes and subvert regulations. I don't know if you've heard of this fringe movement. They don't think they're subject to U.S. government unless they choose to consent. Unsurprisingly, their lawless behavior lands many of them in court, and often they choose to represent themselves. And no, it never goes well for them. In fact, I Googled it this morning. They've never won a single court case. And yet, the more pressure from government they receive, the more entrenched in their beliefs they become. They never relent. Every time they bump into authority, their behavior only grows worse. In other words, their behavior arises from a heart that I know all too well. Do you know something of that heart, something of that spirit, that aversion to authority? Authority is a concept that's fallen on hard times in the modern world. You don't have to be a sovereign citizen to be suspicious of it. And specifically as Christians, as kingdom citizens, what happens when that old question, WWJD, what would Jesus do, feels impossible because trusting him and emulating him is so hard? With that in mind, please take a copy of God's word and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Near the end of the Bible, the end of the New Testament, in this letter, the Apostle Peter is addressing persecuted Christians across Asia Minor. He's calling them to fix their eyes on their living hope, which puts into perspective the hardships and the trials of this present life. And at the end of last week's passage, in verses 11 and 12, Peter essentially gave a topic statement for what's about to follow. Remember that? Starting in verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And so we thought together last week about how faithful Christianity will always be two things. It will always be offensive and attractive. to the watching world. And now Peter begins stepping through various spheres of life to show how this principle, how this paradox plays out, beginning with our passage today. Here's what I think is the main idea of this passage. If you're just visiting, I typically give a main idea at the beginning of every sermon as a way of disciplining myself to make sure I'm actually preaching the Bible and not just imposing onto the Bible things I want to say. So if I'm doing this correctly, the main idea of the passage will be reflected in the main idea of the message. So here's what I think is the main idea of 1 Peter 2, 13 to 25. Christians, submit to authorities because Christ submitted for you. There's obviously a lot more to be said, hence a sermon, but it's not less than that. Christians, submit to authorities because Christ submitted for you. We'll think about this in three points as we step through this passage. First, submit to rulers. We'll see that in verses 13 to 17. Second, submit to bosses, verses 18 to 21. And third, submit like Christ, verses 22 to 25. Submit to rulers, submit to bosses, submit like Christ. First, submit to rulers. Look there at verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Notice Peter doesn't say, submit only to perfect authorities, in which case we could only and ever submit to God. Nor does he say, submit to governing authorities until it becomes too difficult, until they let you down, until they make your life hard. We might want those nuances here, but Peter's command is straightforward. Not because he's naive or mean or callous or thinks submission will always be easy, but precisely because he knows it won't be easy. And so he's calling them to a hard thing as they trust the living God. It's also interesting, verse 14, that the job assignment of government, did you notice that? The job assignment is punishing those who do wrong and commending those who do right, which leads Peter to underscore that of all people, Christians should be marked by doing what's right. That might sound easy, but friends, this was the Roman Empire, led by wicked pagans. Again, Peter's not saying what we might wish he'd say. Hey, Christians, make sure you submit when it's godly authority. No, he's saying, submit yourselves to God-ordained authority, which is not always the same thing. Not all God-ordained authority is godly authority. And yet the command to submit remains. Where do we get this idea that the authority is God-ordained? Well, there are some hints even here in Peter's language. Look again at the beginning of verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. He inserts that little phrase. For the Lord's sake to every human authority. Same idea in verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good, implication, especially when it's hard, that by doing good, that you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. What's that referring to? Well, remember verse 12, which I read earlier and which we looked at last week. Remember that phrase, though they accuse you of doing evil? Peter saying, beloved, I know you're misunderstood and misrepresented and maligned, but rather than rush to defend yourselves, let your life talk. But don't just submit cheerfully for yourself to make yourself feel better oh, I'm so valiant, I'm so courageous, look at my grit and fortitude, as if it's about you. No, this is about him. He says, do it for the Lord's sake. Your suffering is about him. Your submission is about him. Your trials are about him. Will you trust him, Peter is asking, when obeying governing leaders gets hard? Now, if this were a topical message on obeying government authorities, I would be pulling from all kinds of other passages and talking about various potential exceptions. But the reality is, what we're looking at this morning with Peter is straightforward and understandable. It's not to say there aren't exceptional circumstances, but it is to say that we are meant to make eye contact with difficult situations that we would like to wish away, but in God's infinite wisdom and even infinite goodness, he's placed in our lives in order to help us grow. One of the obvious applications, I think, for us is that we aren't just supposed to live as Christians when cultural circumstances favor us, or probably more accurate to say, seem to favor us. Because it's possible to think they favor you and it actually to lead to bad things. The vast majority of Christians in history have never had that privilege. The vast majority of Christians have never experienced good government. This doesn't mean that we should never object to and even seek to overturn bad political leadership, especially in a representative democracy, but it does mean we should beware of having a kind of default posture, a default attitude of cynicism and complaining. Why do I have to pay those taxes? Why do I have to follow those signs? Why do I have to be forced to do this or that? I think Peter would say to us, because you're in a fallen world. You're gonna experience some frustrating scenarios. You're gonna balk at certain laws, but unless you're being forced to sin, your default posture should be to joyfully submit. That is what's going on, verse 15, where we read, you may silence the ignorant talk of fools. In other words, they'll be forced to say, man, when those cultural winds turned against the Christians, I really thought that it was the beginning of the end for them. When things no longer looked favorable for them, then I really thought they would give up and give in and frankly start to act just like we do. Surely, people might think, Peter's saying, they'll think when it's not going well for Christians, they'll lose their buoyancy, they'll lose their cheerfulness, they'll lose their joy. And so, as Peter said in verse 12, some of these opponents won't be able to understand it. They won't be able to explain it away when they see you holding up under very difficult circumstances, particularly with governing leaders. And so they'll be forced to, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify God. Well, in verse 16, Peter continues. Look at that. Live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. This is a fascinating verse. Peter's saying, I know you're being harassed for your faith. You may not feel free. You may not even be free legally. He'll talk about slaves in a moment. But live like you're free because in Christ you are. You're free spiritually, which is to say, you're free in the most important realm. If you compare, you can even underline this in your Bible, the first phrase and the last phrase of verse 16. See those two phrases at the beginning and end of verse 16? Live as free people, live as God's slaves, which means what? They're the same thing. A truly free person is a slave of God, and a slave of God is truly free. Christian, you've been liberated from giving ultimate allegiance to anyone except King Jesus, and his service is perfect freedom. That's the paradox of the Christian life. His service is perfect freedom. See, everyone on this planet, down to every single one of you looking at me right now, is a slave to something. The question is not whether you're a kind of slave. The question is, what are you enslaved to? What are you living for? What have you made your master by giving ultimate allegiance to? In fact, this is not me putting words in Peter's mouth. Peter says this exact same thing in his follow-up letter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. Speaking of false teachers, they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. There's a good verse to memorize. 2 Peter 2:19. People are slaves to whatever has mastered them. That thing in your life, that if it gets threatened, you spiral. That thing in your life, that if you were to lose it and be forced to live without it, if you're really honest, you may not even feel like life was much worth living. This could be a relationship. It could be a desire for a relationship. It could be a career. It could be having a well-adjusted Christian child. It could be a certain body type or an assurance of physical health. It could even be a ministry. Friend, every God replacement, and there are hundreds of them in this room, including rattling around in my own heart, every God replacement is a taskmaster that will enslave you. The nature of an idol, no matter how good the thing is in itself, the nature of it is to demand more and more and more. And because it wasn't designed to give you the kind of existential meaning you're looking to it for, it will disappoint and eventually destroy you. After all, as Tim Keller has often observed, a created thing can't satisfy your heart if you get it, or forgive your sins if you fail it. But Jesus can. Our idols crush us into the ground, but he shows up and says, I'll be crushed for you. And that's because while every substitute for him is a taskmaster that will enslave you, Jesus is a master who will free you if you come to him in faith. See, part of maturity is realizing, and all this talk about freedom, which we love in the United States of America, that freedom is not an absolute good. The question is, what are you being freed for? Not just what you've been freed from, what are you being freed for? And does that thing accord with your Creator's design? Is a bird free in the water? Is a fish free on the sand? Are you free if you're not obeying and honoring the God who loves you? No, it's been observed that freedom is not the absence of restrictions. Freedom is finding the right restrictions. Freedom is not the absence of restrictions, contrary to popular belief. Freedom is finding the right restrictions and embracing them and living within our design for the glory of God. And what does Peter say it looks like practically to live as these kinds of people, to live as free people in society? That's verse 17. This is what it'll look like. Show proper respect to everyone. My least favorite word in this whole passage might be everyone there. That's very comprehensive, inconveniently so. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Brothers and sisters, are we known in Richmond? Are we becoming known in Richmond for this kind of stuff? For how we dignify everyone made in God's image, even people we disagree with? Are we known by our radical love for one another that the world sees and can't quite figure out and may even be offended by in some ways, but is also curiously drawn and attracted to? Are we known for fearing God alone? And are we known for honoring even wicked rulers? Not honoring the wickedness, but honoring the office? And if not, why not? I mean, just notice those last two in the list. Fear God, honor the emperor. Fear God, honor the emperor. Do you see how the one leads to the other? Only when we fear God and revere God above all are we prepared to give leaders honor without having to give them worship. And one of the ways we honor governing leaders is simply by praying for them. It's simple, but it's not meaningless. It's not powerless. That's what Paul instructed Timothy to do as he pastored the church in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 2, I urge then, first of all, this is the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 2, instructions to a church, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is why in our services, as we did this morning, we sometimes pray for people in positions of authority, including politicians. We're not endorsing the individual or everything about their party. We're simply honoring the office and obeying God. Remember back in verse 13, submit yourselves to every human authority. And in context, he's talking there about every governing authority. And actually, the word for authority in verse 13 is literally the word creature, which I think is just a subtle reminder that their authority, every human creature that looks so powerful, even Nero, that little creature, it's just a subtle reminder that their authority, as I was praying earlier for our own city's mayor, that they would know their authority is not intrinsic to themselves, but derived from God, that it's on loan from the King of Kings, and they will answer to him. They will be held responsible for what they did with it. Brothers and sisters, the reason you can feel free, that's the idea of freedom from verse 16, the reason you can be free to honor governing leaders, again, is because you know you're not free to worship them. You can give them respect precisely because there's no pressure, from Scripture at least, to give them ultimate allegiance. As John Newton said so many years ago, there is only one political maxim that comforts me: the Lord reigns. So unless they're clearly asking you to sin, clearly asking you to sin, obey governing authorities because God tells you to, and you trust he's ultimately reigning and ruling. He's ultimately in charge. Peter then turns his gaze to another sphere of submission. Submit to rulers, and then point two, submit to bosses. Look there, starting in verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. So Peter moves from exhorting all believers to submit to governing authorities to exhorting enslaved believers to submit to their masters. We're not going to spend a ton of time on this point, in part because in a few weeks, Sebastian will be preaching a very similar passage from the end of Colossians 3 with all kinds of implications for faith and work. But there are a couple of things that I want to take time to talk about. One is an explanation and one is an application. Let me just say this first. There can be a temptation for a preacher when it comes to a passage like this to rush to qualify it, to rush to nuance it, even to explain it away. But beloved, one of my jobs as your pastor is to remind you week after week after week that the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is a gift from the living God, breathed out by him for our good. So we should come to every passage with an open heart, ready to embrace what God has for us here. Peter's words here may sound harsh, but they are not wrong. They're here for a reason. So the explanation and the application. The explanation is that while the kind of slavery Peter's referencing was terrible, hear me clearly, this fell far short of God's original intention for the world. God did not create a world in which any image bearer should have been enslaved. Nonetheless, since I happen to be preaching this in America, it's worth clarifying that this is not the same kind of slavery our minds immediately go to when we think of the word. It's an important needle to thread here. It's an important needle to thread, because if I don't make this distinction, then we as Americans, really through no fault of our own, will just kind of read this and assume it's talking about the exact same thing, but it's actually not. On the one hand, the slavery we read about in Scripture, whether Old Testament or New, ancient Near East or Roman Empire, was not part of God's original design for the world, and it tragically obscured it. You will search in vain, friend, to find biblical authors ever commanding it or even commending it. But what you will find is them recognizing it in their current context and therefore regulating it. I'll say that again. You will search in vain to ever find biblical authors commanding slavery or even commending it. But what you will find is them recognizing it and therefore regulating it. In the first century, many slaves were becoming Christians, and they needed some kind of immediate instruction. And so Peter and Paul and others give it to them. The approach of the New Testament, if you're familiar with passages like these, was not to call for revolution explicitly. Instead, the strategy was more subversive and subterranean and ultimately effective. We could even call it revolutionary, ironically. Though the biblical authors aren't directly explicitly calling for revolution, their strategy ended up being revolutionary because they were laying the seeds of the destruction of the institution itself. We see this in all kinds of places, from Galatians 3:28 to Colossians 3:11 to 1 Corinthians 7:21. If you can get your freedom, slaves, do so. To the whole book of Philemon, even to a place like 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, where Paul writes, "The law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious." And then he ticks off several examples of such evil, such heinous wickedness, including 1 Timothy 1:10, slave traders. Which is why the American slave trade was so vile. But that's not the only thing. There's a difference between the kind of slavery Peter has in mind and the kind that occurred for 2.5 centuries in this country. See, in the ancient world, slavery tended to be more like what we would call indentured servitude. For example, someone willingly taking on a debt in order to pay it off. But here's the key difference. It wasn't based solely on the assumed inferiority of a particular race, and nor did it necessarily treat slaves as chattel, that is, lifelong, permanent personal property. But slavery in the New World, not ancient slavery, slavery in the New World, for which Richmond, Virginia was a bustling hub, was a new form of wickedness because it was based completely on something completely arbitrary: skin color. For almost 50 years in the 1800s, Richmond, our city, was the largest slave market outside of New Orleans in all of North America. Slave trading, the very thing 1 Timothy 1 condemns, The very thing 1 Timothy 1:10 condemns became the greatest driver of our city's economy. To put it bluntly, Richmond was the most strategic slave trading hub in the South's largest slave trading state. Why do I take a moment to highlight this? What does this have to do with church? Well, it was not pagans in Richmond who were staying home on Sunday mornings who were the most eloquent, forceful defenders of this view. It was professing Christians. It was pastors. Jefferson Davis and the Confederate Congress didn't make Richmond the capital of their cause because they drew the name out of a hat. They picked it because they knew it would be a suitable home. Yes, geographically, in terms of military positioning and being a railroad hub, but also ideologically and even spiritually. Because, and here's the direct connection to our passage, 1 Peter 2, 18 to 20 was one of the go-to texts preached by pastors and used by masters to keep slaves in their place. And I hope you can now see that it was grossly misapplied, given that key distinction between ancient slavery, which was bad, and New World chattel slavery, which was far worse. If you want to learn more about this and what was being debated around the time of the Civil War, even among pastors, I'd encourage you to look up an article titled, How and Why Did Some Christians Defend Slavery? How and Why Did Some Christians Defend Slavery? By Aaron Menikoff, a name that will be familiar to some of you. He's a friend of our church, pastor of Mount Vernon Baptist in Atlanta. How and Why Did Some Christians Defend Slavery? By Aaron Menikoff. It's difficult, but I think important reading. All right, now for the application. Unless you want to count knowing some of that history as application, which I think it is, honestly, but I'll give you one more. I do think the most responsible way to apply a text like this is by thinking about its implications for anyone in a position under authority that can feel stifling or harsh. Sometimes this is the experience of children with parents or students with teachers, but I think most commonly, employees with bosses. Now, how can I have the audacity to apply a passage about slaves and masters to employees and bosses? Well, it's called an argument from the greater to the lesser. If even ancient slaves were expected to respect their masters and work hard, you probably should too. For one thing, this should probably put our complaining about our jobs, for some of us, our chronic, incessant complaining about our jobs, in perspective. Are you one of the most fluent complainers about work that your colleagues know? Are you known for working diligently even when you're bored? Even if you think you know better than your boss, even if you do know better than your boss, do you always have to act like it? And don't miss Peter's direct point. If you're going to suffer, make sure it's for what's doing right, not what's wrong. Be the best employee you can possibly be. And if your boss is harsh and you're unable to find another job, and praise God, I can make that qualification. Let me just underscore it. You're not necessarily obligated to stay in a terrible situation. One of the privileges of being an employee, not a slave, is that you can change jobs. But assuming for whatever reason you either shouldn't or can't, view the job as a sanctifying arena. A sanctifying arena where the King of Heaven has stationed you for now. You're there for a purpose. As we saw earlier in 1 Peter, it may feel like a furnace, but he means to beautify you in the flames. Brothers and sisters, whatever station you've been assigned to, the Holy Spirit can empower you with fresh perspective and fresh strength to do good and to even submit joyfully for his glory. Because ultimately, you're working for him, which means that no matter how dreary or mundane or even oppressive your job may feel, you can look God in the eye this coming week. You can look God in the eye as you work and say, Lord, I'm going to do a good job because you're watching. I'm going to do this work with excellence. I don't care what others think or how I look. You've put me here, and so I'm going to worship you even when it's hard. Submit to rulers, submit to bosses. And number three, submit like Christ. Verse 21, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. No matter how bad your suffering feels, Jesus Christ is the ultimate suffering servant. That great fulfiller of Isaiah 53, which was our scripture reading earlier, which Peter's about to quote three times. First up is Isaiah 53:9, which Peter quotes in verse 22. And remember, this is 700 years before Jesus, predicting that the mighty king of Israel would become a suffering servant. Verse 22, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. We're talking about the only sinless person to ever walk the face of the earth, unless you count Adam and Eve, and they didn't even make it three chapters. But this second Adam, in order to be qualified to save us, had to be sinless. And sure enough, Jesus was. Jesus trusted every word from God's mouth. He obeyed every dimension of God's law. He met every requirement for God's people. Verse 23, when they, that is the Jewish leaders and Roman soldiers, hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Two verses earlier in Isaiah 53, it says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. That's exactly what would play out 7 centuries later, as Jesus is beaten and mocked and slandered, and he refuses to stoop to their level. It's like he won't even dignify the circus. And so, as we saw at the end of our study of Mark, when Jesus was on trial, history's greatest prophet, God's ultimate spokesman and mouthpiece, won't even open his lips. You want to know the secret to why Jesus was able to remain silent? Because remember, Peter's presenting him here as an example. The secret is how you also can endure unjust treatment as a Christian, like a Christian. End of verse 23. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's the secret. Learning to entrust yourself to the one who will right all wrongs and punish every sin. You realize that, don't you? No sin escapes the holy judgment of God. Every sin ever committed in the history of the world will either be punished on the cross or in hell. But no one gets away with anything. Same idea at the end of Romans 12, which Trip Lee preached for us a year ago. Do not take revenge, my dear friends. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Why am I talking about eternal judgment? Because that's the implication of what Peter's getting at. He's saying, Jesus is your example in suffering. Here's the WWJD dimension. Look at how he behaved. Look at what he did. Look at how he conducted himself. He is your example. And notice how he entrusted himself to the one in charge, to the one who he knew would set all things right. So it's not that we say justice doesn't matter now. This is a qualification I need to give. We should absolutely seek justice in this life when we're able, especially if a crime has been committed against us. But the reality of life in a fallen world is that even when we do seek justice, even when we do report crimes as we should, many people still get away with heinous evil, or at least it feels like they do. But texts like this show up and they crash into our discouragement and our fear and our grief, and they say, nothing evades the judgment of God. And knowing that can free you. Actually, it's only knowing that that can free you from trying to take vengeance into your own hands. You can endure wrongdoing with joy, the kind of joy that unbelievers don't understand, precisely because you know this world is not all there is. And yes, it's fitting, in light of our previous discussion about slavery, that this was precisely the mentality that helped so many American slaves to endure. Fathers and mothers, sons and daughters, so many of whom will meet in a better world because we knew the same God of justice and we shared the same living hope. Peter's holding up Jesus as a way of saying, look at him and be slow, therefore, to defend yourselves. Not that there's never a time to, but think about it. When are you most inclined to be silent? And when are you most inclined to speak up? I think for many of us, myself included, we are actually more than willing to speak up and be vocal when it comes to defending ourselves. Oh, we better not be misunderstood. We better not be falsely accused. We must correct the record. In other words, we are really good at being really vocal when it's us on trial. And yet when it comes to defending Jesus, speaking up for him, we are strangely silent. But friends, the reason we're here this morning, the reason we can know God personally, ultimately, is because this Jesus wasn't only an example, but he was ultimately a Savior. That's what the last two verses are about. Peter piles up more phrases from Isaiah's prophecy. In particular, Isaiah 53, 4 and 6, which we read earlier, those ring in our ears, listen to 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the overseer, or the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Friends, this is the white hot center of the gospel. 2,000 years ago, the King of Heaven became the suffering servant. He came to earth and lived a perfectly submissive life, not just to his Father in heaven, but even to the earthly authorities. Jesus submitted to Pontius Pilate. He submitted to the schemes of the Jewish leaders. He submitted to those spitting, mocking Roman guards. He submitted even to a shameful and gruesome execution on a cross. But remember how Peter said, make sure when you're punished, it's not for any wrong you've done. That's what the cross is all about. He was punished on the cross for no wrong he had ever done, but for what we had done. He hung there in the place of wrongdoers like you and like me, so we would never have to. Friend, it is not enough to just appreciate Jesus. I assume that if you're in church, that you appreciate Jesus. I mean, maybe some of you are teenagers and you're only here because your parents have dragged you. But even you, because you live in modern America, you probably appreciate some of Jesus' teachings. It is not enough to just appreciate him, to just fold him into your life on your terms. he won't fit. Jesus is too glorious and too great to fit into our convenient little agendas. Hell will be filled, friend, with people who really appreciated Jesus as a mere example, or teacher, or healer, or helper, or life coach, all while avoiding him as Savior. So the question the end of this passage confronts you with, friend, is this. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, charting our own path, living for ourselves, submitting. Oh, we're good at submitting to the highest authority in our life that we see staring back at us in the mirror. But have you, this passage asks, ever turned around? Have you ever repented and submitted your life to the great shepherd, saying, Jesus, you gave your life for me, so now I'm going to live my life for you? As we conclude, it strikes me that 30-some years before Peter sat down to write this letter, he was a different kind of guy. He was not exactly submissive to God's plan. He told Jesus in no uncertain terms, you better not die on the cross. You're supposed to be the Messiah. To which Jesus had to turn around and say, get behind me, Satan. In Gethsemane, Peter tried to take matters into his own hands and drew a sword and cut off a soldier's ear because of what he saw playing out. And in the ensuing hours of the night, he denied 3 times his master and friend, not just to mighty people, but even to a little slave girl by the fire. The man who wrote these words we've looked at this morning, though, was a different Peter, a Peter who learned to submit, to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. And within just a couple years, under the persecution of Nero, he's going to be executed for his faith on the very orders of the very emperor he had resolved to honor. And the reason he could face death with courage and poise and hope is because he was an eyewitness to the greatest story in history, and he knew the central character. The Greco-Roman world was all about status. The Greco-Roman world and its myths and its culture was all about the survival of the fittest. And suddenly, like a light shining in the darkness, here comes a new message, not survival of the fittest, but the sacrifice of the weakest. This coming week, beloved, when that question, WWJD, feels impossible, remember what Jesus has already done. And because he submitted himself to death for us, we can submit our lives to him and to very imperfect authorities he puts in our lives, not just to help us grow, but to give us a platform to radiate his strength to a watching world. Let's pray. Lord, this is a difficult passage because it calls us to do difficult things. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to be people who, because we entrust ourselves to the judge of all the earth who will do right, that we can live with joy, with cheer, with perspective, and with a living hope, knowing that even the most difficult circumstances, even the unjust treatment that comes our way, is an opportunity for us to rely on you and to radiate your love to the world. We pray these things in the beautiful name of Christ. Amen.